We are in a study in the book of Ephesians. We're looking at God's abounding grace and the greatness of His salvation and the wonder and beauty of the love of God to us. We have been working through this one big fat run-on sentence in the Greek in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, and I invite you to turn there with me. We have the wonder this morning of considering the redemption and forgiveness of our God as it is tied to the past, present, and future plan of God's salvation in our lives. Mother was teaching her son about the gospel and about confession of sin and about forgiveness of sin and about the wonder of that. And after she had ended her lesson, she turned to her son and said, "Now, to be forgiven of our sins, what must we do first?" And her son, with all confidence, said, "First, we must sin." You know, the truth is, this morning, we have no problem with that part of the equation, do we? If we're honest with ourselves, if we look at our week, as we've come through our worship this morning, I pray that you have been convicted and built up with this truth. We are sinners in need of grace. And again, Scripture brings us to that theme with joy, not for our sin, but for our Savior. Paul is exuberant about that very thing. And as he comes to the beauty of our union with Christ, he is extolling the grandness of that redemption so that we might delight all the more. A message that some of you have heard many times, but hear it afresh, a great redemption this morning. A message that some of you may have never truly considered, but consider this morning. Sin is our problem, but Christ as a Savior has trumped our problem that we might delight all the more in the abounding grace of our God. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 14, though our sermon will come from verses 7 through 10, but I want you to get the whole context of this one Greek sentence. Please pray with me and we'll consider God's Word. Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your Word and for the truths of the Gospel. Father, we thank You for You. We need You and we acknowledge it this morning. We need You even to hear Your Word and to apply Your Word and to receive Your Word. And so, Father, give us the gift of Christ. Give us the gift of Yourself this morning, that in hearing we might see the wonder of Your redemption and rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and delight in the mystery of Your plan and go forth, Father, as a people who know the gift of our great God. Father, delight our hearts in You. As You show us Your Word, show us Your character, show us our life in Christ, show us the wonder and beauty of Your grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I want to read to you from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. This is the Word of God, and it is sufficient for your life, for your need, His truth for our hearts this morning. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." John Stott one time was speaking, and he was speaking on the nature of happiness and how to have happiness. He quoted a Chinese proverb. The proverb said this: "If you want to be happy for 1 hour, get drunk. If you want to be happy for 3 days, get married. If you want to be happy for 8 days, get a pig, kill it, and eat it. If you want to be happy forever, become a gardener. Yeah, I took it the same way myself. Now, I know some of you have botany in the blood. Horticulture is near your heart. But isn't there something lacking there? As beautiful as God's creation is, investing in, isn't there something that just misses what would bring true happiness in life? Compare that to Jesus teaching on the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus say that we should search for as we're looking for the longings of our heart, as we're seeing the extension of the kingdom of heaven in the world? He compares it to a great merchant. This merchant, as he comes along in Matthew chapter 13, as he comes along, he finds a pearl of great price. And when he sees this pearl, he sells everything in order to buy it. That is what draws happiness out of the Christian soul. It is the pearl of great price. It is the work of Christ as we move through Scripture. It is the truths of the gospel that really are the healing balm for the soul, which really bring happiness. You know, you go back to the Proverbs, and I hope your marriages are better than the 3 days that it promises. But for the eternal promise this morning, I want us to look at Christ, because Paul is ecstatic about this promise, the foreknowledge of God making a plan which He is predestined to bring about in time and space. He gives us in the presence a wonderful Redeemer, Christ Jesus. And in Him we have redemption. In Him we have a great redemption. The fullness of our salvation is a present tense experience for those who trust Christ by faith. You know, there is no do-it-yourself salvation. We live in a world that promotes do-it-yourself, right? You know, I have one of those do-it-yourself home manual repairs. Usually I just call Pat Wells. It's much easier that way. But you know, you can profit from a book like that that will help you understand how to fix something in your house. But the truth is, there's all kinds of do-it-yourself manuals out there for religion too, as well, right? That promise that you will be better if you will follow thus and such steps. But you know what? The solution is always worse than the problem. Because the Bible would remind us there is no do-it-yourself salvation. Redemption is in Christ. And until we see our need of Him and experience our union with Christ by faith, we miss the very heart of our need and the very greatness of His grace. I want you to ask this question with me this morning. What has God really done in our salvation to accomplish our salvation? What is it that Christ has truly secured? You see, for Paul, this is what he wants you to see. This is that all of history converges in the person and work of Christ. The true plot line of history is Christ. Everything that God is bringing together in heaven and earth, it comes together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So hear this verse in light of that truth. That God is making His Son great so that He will be greatly praised. He is blessing us with the benefits of salvation because He has drawn us to Himself. The Father has drawn us to Himself in Christ. Hear this verse, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. First this morning I want you to see the redemption Christ unlocks. The redemption Christ unlocks. What does Christ give us? Well, He gives us the wealth of heaven itself, the wealth of God Himself. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to be wealthy and unhappy at the same time? Is it possible to have it all and not realize the benefits of having it? Now, I've told you before, one of my favorite movies, one of my favorite novels is The Count of Monte Cristo. You remember in The Count of Monte Cristo, for those of you who may not know, it's a story of a young man named Edmond Dantès. Everything in life seems to be moving in the right way. He is on a ship. He has a love back home. When he is on his way back to port, his captain falls ill and he ends up on the island where Napoleon Bonaparte has been exiled on Elba. And Napoleon tricks him and sends a letter with him, which ends up being a letter of treason, and he ends up going to prison. In prison, he's been robbed of his life, and so he is embittered. But through through circumstances and providences and situations, you can read the book, watch the movie, you'll get all that later. He comes to the opportunity to free, and he swims from this island prison to another island where he finds a band of pirates. There he has to defend himself in a knife fight, and when he was in prison, he was given a map for great wealth. And he, after his tour with the pirates is up, he goes out with his sidekick, and they find this island where the wealth is. They find the wealth of a great count of Sparta. And as he gets that wealth, the sidekick is just ecstatic. They're down in the water. The sidekick in the movie comes out. He's got a little crown. He's throwing gold, tossing gold all over the place. He's just as happy as he could be. And there's Edmond Dantès sitting by a fire. He's embittered. No delight in the wealth he's just found. And the sidekick can't quite understand it. You know, you're richer than any man I've ever known. You know, he's just trying to extol what he can do with his wealth. So what are you going to buy with the wealth? You remember that line? What are you going to buy with your wealth? And what does Edmond Dantès say? What is he going to buy with his wealth? Revenge. Revenge. He has been set free. He has wealth. And still his heart is embittered. Still he is imprisoned. And that's really the turning point of the story, isn't it? Freedom with no freedom. He's out of imprisonment, but he is still imprisoned in his very soul. You can get the rest of the story when you rent the movie. But here's my point this morning. The benefits of redemption is to free us from our bondage. And what God wants us to experience this morning is the richness of redemption, but also the glories of our freedom. He wants us to know the benefits of our wealth. In Christ. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have forgiveness of sins. Those are metaphors that are so important for us. Because Jesus gave His own blood to secure our very life and our wealth and health in Christ. There was no other way. You see, Christ had to unlock the redemption that God gives. The redemption Christ unlocked. There was no other way. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can look there if you're not familiar with Matthew 26. Jesus has come to the point on the eve of His death where He has celebrated the Passover with His disciples and He has come to the point where He is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has asked His disciples if they would not linger with Him and pray with Him. And then Jesus Himself, He goes to a private place and He prays. And what does He pray? Father, if it's possible, could this cup pass from me? You know, He comes back to His disciples and they're asleep. They pray just like you do. Hard time to stay focused. So He rouses them again, goes away, asks the same question, doesn't He? You know, God never answers in the passage there, does He? But the non-answer is the answer, right? Jesus is asking, can this cup pass? What is the point Matthew's bringing there? There is no other way but by the blood of Jesus that our redemption can be brought. It's the redemption that Christ unlocks for us. There was no other way. He had to do it, and He does it so that we might be united with Him by faith. You see, this passion scene reinforces that salvation is only by Christ. It is only by His death, but it is a great redemption. In Him, we have redemption. The gift of our salvation is at a great cost and to a great benefit, but it is secured by Christ. It is in Him that we have the only hope of salvation. Now that word there, redemption, that was a powerful word in Paul's day, an important word. The reason it was important is that the word redemption means to buy back or to buy out of bondage, to deliver by a payment. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God by shedding His blood to pay, that we might be bowed out of the bondage of sin. He frees us. In the Roman Empire, in the context that the book is written, in the Roman Empire, slave markets would have been like us going and looking for a McDonald's or a Walmart. They were nearly ubiquitous. There were literally millions of slaves within the Roman Empire. That was how they made their life. Some were there because they'd been conquered. Some were there because it was the only hope they had of livelihood. There are many different reasons that people got into slavery, but it was a vast part of the economy. And the only way to freedom out of slavery was if someone bought you out and freed you. If a family member or a friend or a patron of some type bought you out of slavery and redeemed you and set you free. It's the metaphor that God is using for the work of Christ. We were enslaved. You may not feel enslaved this morning if you don't know Christ, but the Bible says you're enslaved without Him. And what did Jesus do by His own blood? He bought out a people to redeem them. Not only bought them out to free them, but bought them out to free them and forgive them. Notice there in the text again, in Him, verse 7, in Him we have redemption. We've been bought out of our slavery through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. God frees and forgives. He cancels the debt and issues a grand pardon. It's the greatness of our redemption. It's the reason that we have to consider our sin, because we need to see our need. But when we see our need, we can see God's supply, and it is in Him that we have a great redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The cleansing of the heart, the cleansing of the actions, of the motives. God has wiped the slate clean. He has forgiven us in Christ. It's the beauty of your salvation. It's the beauty of the gift of God's offer. Who is it that experiences that? Well, it's we. Notice here. It's the people of God who get this great experience. In verse 7 again, in Him we have redemption through His blood. It's a redeeming work that goes out to us. That meets our need. It's a great redemption. But it's a great redemption at a great cost, isn't it? Do you notice there in the text, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Though it's free to us, it was immensely costly to God Himself. He put His own life on the line. Christ put His own life on the line through His blood to give us redemption. He supplied our need by giving His very life, the very lifeblood of God Himself, to appease the very wrath of God Himself was given in Christ. It was a hefty cost. You know, we need to hear that, because the theology of blood is not very popular in our day. As a matter of fact, the whole concept of sin is not very popular in our day, is it? As a matter of fact, in our day, what our society, you know, modern psychologies, modern philosophies, what do they want to do with sin? Well, they just want to take a big eraser and erase it away as if sin doesn't matter, right? It's like my grade school kids, when I grade their paper, they have these big erasers and they just go to erase it. And they erase and they erase and erase until there's nothing there. Not even the paper they were writing on. You know, that's what our culture wants to do with sin, just erase it away. And then you don't even have to deal with the problem, but that doesn't deal with the problem. You can't just take a big eraser to sin. Sin is epidemic and it is a concern, but God deals with it. He doesn't just ignore it, He deals with it. Christ gave His own life, His blood, to save us. Max Walsh was a young man in the mountains, and he was climbing and hiking on a beautiful day when all of a sudden the weather turned and a snowstorm overtook him. He got disoriented. He couldn't find his way back. The innkeeper of the place that he was staying realized that he was still out, and so he sent his most precious dog. It was a pedigree dog, a search and rescue dog. He had spent much money on it. He sent it out to look for this man. When the dog got to Max and found him, it roused Max from his disorientation, and he pulled a knife out of his pocket, and he began to stab the dog because he thought it was a wolf that had come to attack him. The dog let go of him and made its way back, died at the feet of its master. But it was the trail of blood that led the master back to the man. It was that trail of blood that was the very avenue of his salvation. It's the blood of Christ that is our redemption. We are saved by His blood. Don't minimize the cost, because it was His own very life that He gave Himself that we might know great salvation. Don't let the world around you erase the concept of sin, because it's only then that we see the value, the great value that God intends in Christ. But notice this, it's not only a great redemption at a great cost, it's a great redemption at a great cost with great benefits. Look back at the text again here. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Notice there, how is it that God has blessed us? He has given us the benefits of His grace. He has lavished upon us grace according to His riches. You know, let's say, just to illustrate the benefit, let's say this morning that Bill Gates were to walk in the room. with a pack of $100 bills, $1,000 a piece. You know, he just starts up here giving out $1,000. How many of y'all would appreciate that? That's some serious pocket change, right? You know, it wouldn't really change your life, but I bet I would get at least three or four offers for lunch this week. Yeah, he had blessed you, you'd want to bless somebody else. And so you might take me out to lunch. But can you imagine that? You know, Bill Gates is the wealthiest man in America, according to Forbes magazine. Mere net value of about $59 billion. Okay, just to say, he comes in, he gives $1,000. You know, in a room this size, yeah, that's a couple hundred thousand dollars. That's something. But you know, if Bill Gates does that, it does not affect his bottom line at all, does it? We don't deserve it. He could come. It would be gracious for him to do so, but he would be giving out of his wealth. He would be giving to you out of his wealth. You might delight and enjoy that. That would be a good thing, but it's out of his wealth, not according to his wealth. But you know, if Bill Gates walked in here and he gave you a certificate of deposit of $3 million earning interest in a bank somewhere and said, "This is yours, take it." Now that would transform some lives, right? On a material level, that might change some things for some of us. But if he did that, he might begin to give according to his wealth. You know, this service and the service before, that'd be something like $900 million. Yeah, sure, he's still got another $58 billion to play with, but he's begun to give according to his wealth, right? He's begun to do something that transforms. I want you to see that's what God has done in salvation. By the blood of Christ, in this great redemption, it cost him greatly. And even though it was a great cost to him, he gives to us according to his wealth. He lavishes upon us, verse 8, he lavishes upon us his grace. It's the delight of the work of God to us. You see, God brings us in rather than casting us out. And he gives to us according to his riches so that we might be freed from prison, the prison of sin, and that we might be freed to his praise, glory, and honor. The reason I bring this to you is that I want you to see it in light of this. God has gone the distance for his children's freedom. Freeing us from sin, freeing us to the greatest of wealth, spiritual wealth in Christ Jesus. God has gone the distance for you. Have you thought about that? How magnificent that is, that God has gone the distance for you that you might rejoice and respond to his grace. You see, the gospel life is a responsive life. The gospel life is really our story. It is our story to rejoice in. When we read the Bible, we read the family book to rejoice in the story. You know, that's where we need to begin. We need to see to what lengths God has gone. You know, your sin is not the greatest thing there is. God's grace far extends our sin, but at great cost to himself, so that we might have great salvation and joy. It's the story of salvation that should control our hearts, delight our hearts, direct our hearts in all that we do. What do? Well, first, I want to encourage you to receive the story. You need to receive the truth of what God has done in your behalf this morning. That is the gospel, the person and work of Jesus on your behalf. This salvation in Christ needs to be received, taken in. Every one of you this morning has to deal with sin. Either you will carry your sin or Christ will carry your sin. We must receive the story of it's the truth that God carrying our sin to the cross, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2, nailing it to the cross and canceling that debt is our only hope of life. You see, it's a God who has given us a story to receive and to make it our story. You can go to the cross and you can look at the list of offenses and they are canceled. Why? Because Christ's work is complete. Receive the story. By faith, repent of your sins. Receive and trust in his goodness. By faith, receive the story, the good work of God in your behalf. That is the joy of salvation. But you know, for some of us, we need to begin by receiving the story, but we need to not stop there. None of us need to stop there. We need to read the story. You know, I am amazed at how easy it is to know the story and to walk in a way that never considers the story again and again. We need to read Scripture. You know, when you read the Bible, when you open the Bible, you know what story you're reading? You're reading God's story. And you're reading the application of the heart for your story within it. But when you go to the cross, you know what you need to see there? You need to see there God's work for you. When you consider the greatness of the work of Christ and coming, the infinite Son of God coming in a manger, growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the perfect Son of God taking on and living a perfect life, defeating the temptations of Satan, standing in the mockery of those who were religious leaders and sinners around Him, healing and giving Himself for the good of mankind, dying upon a cross. You know whose story that is? It's our story. It's Jesus' story, but it's a very personal story. It's our story. And we need to continually read that story in light of the fact that it's a family truth. So that that can be the thing that changes us. You know, when we're hurting, we're always looking for something. Some answer to change us, aren't we? Some answer to help us. And what we really need to go to is the person and work of Christ. Because why? Because the great wealth that God has given is found in the Savior. Read His story. Rejoice in His story. Receive it. And rehearse it. It's a story that we need to rehearse. Why? Because we need to remind it again and again. God has gone the distance for our freedom. You know, when your heart is tempted to turn from Christ, you need to go back and ask, as you're reading God's story, you need to go back and ask, what have I forgotten? What is my heart not seeing here? I need to rehearse the truths of the gospel again and again, because that's where freedom lies. Bondage is everywhere else, and freedom alone comes in Christ. You see, this is the redemption that Christ unlocks. It is His gift, His mercy, His grace, His goodness to you this morning. But secondly, I want you to see this morning, not only the redemption that Christ unlocks, but I want you to see, secondly, the revelation that Christ unfolds of verse 9 and verse 10. Notice here in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. You know what God's doing? He's inviting us into a great secret. Now, it's an open secret. It's a revealed secret. But He's inviting us into the great secret. What's the best secret you ever heard? What's the best secret you've ever been a part of? I have a friend, his wife, they had tried for a long time to have children, couldn't have children. He was away on a business trip, came home, and when he got home, his wife had a box for him. When he opened it up, it was one of those sticks. EPT. And there were actually lines on it. And she was pregnant. It was a truth that was already sure, but he was invited into her secret. Now he knew the son that he longed for was coming. And that son has only brought new and existing and lasting blessings again and again and again. Children, maybe you look at it this way. What's it like to be brought into a secret? In Narnia, you know the story of Narnia, right? Aslan and the Pevensey kids, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, they make their way through the wardrobe. What do they make their way into? They make their way into a great adventure. The secret is unlocked for them, and they make their way into Narnia. And as they go into Narnia, it only gets better and better and better. The truths of the secret are unlocked. The blessings of being in Aslan's land and being in Narnia are unlocked. It's the picture that's here today. It's the picture. It's that which is revealed that is given here. In the fullness of time, God revealed His secret of salvation to Jew and Gentile. Slave and free, male and female. God is on an expedition to save a people, and He opens up this mystery. You know, most of us, when we think of a mystery, we think of intrigue, right? You know, you might think a little Perry Mason, you might think a little Agatha Christie, Sherlock Holmes. You know, those stories work off of intrigue. Now, the mystery here, the idea of mystery in the Bible is not so much about intrigue, but it's about timing. God is unfolding the mystery in time. He's unfolding the mystery of salvation, the mysterion, the gift of His grace. He's unfolding it perfectly in time. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son to save. It is the mystery of Christ that He has come to save a people, to bless us in Christ. O'Brien, a commentator, he defines mystery this way. The mystery mentioned here is a reference to a revelation that was previously hidden, but has now been disclosed by God, and it cannot be understood by human wisdom. It comes to be known as God reveals it by His Spirit. You know, some of us, when we get the secret, we understand the mystery of the gospel. We can't understand why we didn't understand it before, right? And we surely can't understand why others don't understand it now. But the point of the mystery is that it's not by human invention, it's by divine invitation that it is opened up to us. It is an open secret. We are to be a part of the life that shares the truths of the gospel with others. But it's dependent upon the Spirit's work to transform and to bless us. We have a great redemption which unfolds a great secret that we are His by love and by purchase. We must delight in this mystery that God would save even us. Not because we deserve it, but because He's gracious. And share it, not because we're good, but because God is. And we delight in the work that He's doing. But we have a great redemption. That is the unfolding, the opening, the great secret of God to the world. He has bought us and blessed us in Christ. And what that means for those who are in Christ this morning, it means that you're not a spiritual pauper. You need to quit living like a penniless refugee outside the grace of God, because He's given according to His riches. You have the joys of Christ and the resources of Christ. See, that's the secret, that the riches of the world are not where we find our trust, but the riches of God is what satisfies us. Yesterday I was listening to National Public Radio, and there was a show on where they were interviewing a guy who wrote the new book called Richistan. Anybody read the book Richistan? His premise, the premise of the author is that the wealthy of the United States make up really their own country. That together their wealth equals the wealth of France, Germany, and Japan. It's amazing. In the last 20 years, the number of millionaires has doubled in the United States. 9 million, he estimates at this point. Some may have a net worth of above $1 million. But it's interesting, as he talked about his study, what he said was that there were those who were the wealthy rich, and those who were the middle class rich, and those who were the lower class rich. Now, I didn't feel sorry for any of them, because I don't have $1 million. But he talked about how the nature of those who were the lower class rich were always comparing themselves to something more. They weren't really happy with their millions. Does that surprise any of us? Does that surprise you? Do you really think the riches of the world would make you happy? The riches of the world will only make you happy in the sense that they are used out of the beauty of the riches of Christ. It's the riches of Christ that we need. That's the unfolding secret that the world around us doesn't get, right? You know, here's the kingdom virtue of our passage. In Him, we are redeemed with the forgiveness of sins by His blood, and God is unfolding this plan, and we have the privilege of being a part of that. Why? Because the real flow of history, you're let in on the secret. You know the end. It's a great redemption to a great end. Why? Because notice here, verse 10. What is God doing in Christ, all of history summed up in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven, things in earth. You know, as the present merges into eternity, it's all being united together, the person and work of Jesus. And God blesses you with telling you the end of the story. Every once in a while, it's always after 9, my wife and I will turn on a TV show. Actually, we don't watch TV shows, but we have the disc. You know, you rent the disc. I love it. You don't have to watch the commercials. You just watch the show. So we'll watch a show, you know, Monk or 24, whatever it is. And not all the time, but on a frequent occasion, as we watch the show, once I start, I can't stop. And once Marion stops and she works much harder than I do. She's been chasing kids all day. I won't even give a percentage. She might hit me afterwards. Sometimes she falls asleep. You know, I've noticed that so I get to watch a lot of TV shows again. Watch it one to help catch Marion up. I watch it again. I've noticed the difference in when I watch it the first time. I'm just kind of intense. You know, I'm into it. What's going to happen next? It's got my attention. You know, the second time I watch it, you know what it's like? I know the story. You know, I can still enjoy it. It's still enjoyable, but I know what's going to happen. Man's like this. And I'm kind of laid back, you know? It's the difference in knowing what's going to happen and what is God doing in this grand scheme of redemption. He is uniting heaven and earth together. He lets you in on the secret of that so that you may rejoice. See, here's the push of the text. As a matter of fact, I would say this is the key marker of what's going to come 6 or 7 times throughout the book of Ephesians. It'd be good as you read it this week to look for everywhere you see the word mystery. Unfold the mystery that he's unfolding to Ephesus. But as he does this, he is showing us the beauty, the comprehensiveness, the power of the work that is coming in Christ. So that God lets his children in on his secrets. God lets his children, are you his child? God lets his children in on his secrets. What do we do with that? Well, let me suggest that you love it, you learn it, and you live it. It's what you do with the secret of God. That is the kingdom effect of the very redemption of God. You love it, you learn it, and you live it. Who will give you more? In all the universe, who will give you what God has given you? No, I mean that question for real. Who will give you what God is giving you? No one will ever give you what God has given you. So you can learn to love it. What is the salvation that God has given? It is the best of all things. It is the height of all good things. It is the joy of being in relationship to God by Christ. Learn to love it. God has let you in on the secret so that you may love and extol and honor Him. Love what God has given you. Because you love God Himself. You see, we learn to love Him as we consider the story and as we reflect on what He has given. But not only do we need to love it, we need to learn it. You know, Paul realizes the deficit in our own heart to forget again and again the gospel. Do you ever find that in your life? That you know the truth, but you forget the truth? Is it possible to understand the gift that God has given and to minimize the truth that God has given? Does anybody do that in their life? Just none of you will admit it, right? I know that truth in my own heart. To see on a Sunday like this the beauties flowering forth of what God has given, and during the week to get caught up in the situations that seem to betray my own heart, the trusts that are misguided. And again, you know what I need to learn? God has given the secret. He has opened the gospel. He has brought me in. I have the truth of His love. I need to learn it again and again. It's part of the Christian life, beloved. As we wrestle with sin, we magnify His grace. We put our attentions on Him so that we love Him and we learn of Him and we live it. Love it, learn it, live it. You know, we need to be a people who are going forth with a secret. You need to realize that we are called to be the instruments that God shares the gospel. And yet you're not the one who changes the heart. You know, I think most of us, we get frustrated because we know the simplicity of the gospel. When we go, it just doesn't seem to hit sometimes. And so you get discouraged and you quit, you know? Most of us were raised in sharing the gospel how? How do you share the gospel? Well, somebody taught you how to share the 4 spiritual laws, right? Or someone shared with you the outline of evangelism explosion, and what'd you do? You went out one day and you jumped up on somebody's head and you, woo! Hey, you can be rich. There's my credit card. You tried to cram the gospel into somebody. Does that work? It never works. Now, we need religious tools. We need ways of sharing the gospel. I can give you dozens. Come to my office. I'll give you some great books on how to share the faith. But you know what the passage invites us into? It invites us into to realizing that the secret is something that's shared in relationship. God draws near in relationship to us so that we can draw near in relationship to others. That is kingdom living in the secret of God. This open secret that is expanded. We live it. We love it. We learn it. We live it. And it comes out of our lives. Yes, we need to be bold in sharing it. But in relationship, you can't go out and share the truth and mystery of the gospel without building the bridge of trust and relationship that shows why someone needs the gospel. I can remember, you know, my first job in the ministry, I was the director of special ministries. That's everything. And one of those things that was thrown in, you can guarantee in that church, was the ministry of evangelism. So I led the evangelism ministry. We would go out and I had the presentation and I would walk up to the door, you know, in pain and fear, and I would knock on the door and we would share the gospel, and sometimes it went really great and I enjoyed it, and sometimes it went really bad. You know what I've learned about sharing the mystery of Christ? Is not to depend so much on myself, but to depend totally on God. To realize that it's God who saves sinners, God who transforms life, and just to trust Him. So then the conversation becomes much more naturally. Instead of diagnosing how quickly I can get through the gospel, I can diagnose what the person's need is, where the gospel intersects with the true hurt and destruction of a person's life. And then it becomes relational. And it's amazing. That's what God uses in the heart. We're the instruments. We're not the Savior. And yet as we love it and learn it and live it, God delights to use us into sharing the kingdom mystery. That the kingdom of heaven is going forth. It is expansive. You see, it's the gospel that is the very thermostat for our soul. Too many of us are living by the thermometer of culture. It's up and down, so you're up and down. But the gospel reminds you of the riches of Christ. That being in Him is a joy of life. And sharing Him is the delight of the heart. Why? Because it's the heart that is regulated by Christ. He sets the temperature. And we go forth in Christ. Beloved, remember, there is a revelation that God is unfolding. He must do the work, but we get to share. And there is a redemption that Christ has unlocked and bought. We are the recipients, and He deserves our praise. And we must go forth in the King of Heaven to His delight for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the abundant hope that You would give us this morning of a great redemption. Father, our words can only pale in trying to express our thanksgiving for the cost that Christ paid. But give us a new vantage on the benefits and the glory of Christ as we praise You. Fill our hearts, Father, with love for You as we consider how You have won us from wrath to life. Father, we thank You for the Savior, and we pray that You would fill our hearts with His truth this day. In Jesus' name, amen.